back in early December of 1975, my parents and I went to a cousin's home for dinner. When we returned home later that evening, our house had been broken into and ransacked. If you're wondering how I know the date, it's because one of the items that was stolen was a Christmas present for me, a Tyco Spirit of 76 train set. I was eagerly waiting for that. My parents told me that was one of the gifts that they were going to give me that was stolen. And even if they hadn't told me, the truth is I had accidentally seen it under their bed. Several other things were stolen beside my train set. Some guns, a small cash box, some jewelry, the basic things that a thief steals. While having your home broken into, I'm sure it's frustrating and unsettling for anyone, it's really difficult to explain what an odd occurrence this was for our family. We lived in an area that at that time was by and large, quite rural. And most of my neighbors were either relatives or folks who had lived in their homes for multiple generations and well known by our family. One of my most vivid memories of the event, though, is how much it seemed to unnerve and rattle my typically unflappable father. For the next several nights, he sent my mother and me out for a couple hours every evening, and he was sitting in our living room with all the lights out and a shotgun on his lap, hoping the thief would return. I've told you I was a redneck. That's the way we did things. Well, when the thieves didn't come back, things did eventually go to normal, but my father developed a new evening routine. He would go almost every evening and spend a minute or so at the back door, and then at the front door, looking to see if he could get a glimpse of that thief, just waiting for his moment. The idea that a thief could come in the night became a reality for my father, and it made him watchful. Should the thief decide to come again to burglarize our home, he wanted to be ready. This is an aside, but we found out a couple of years later the thief was, in fact, a cousin. Be that as it may, this morning, the apostle will use the imagery of a thief in the night to teach us to be watchful for Christ's return. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we again marvel day after day at your kindness to us, that you've given us a true, sure, reliable, inspired, infallible word. We pray that word would go forth this morning, and we have full confidence that it will not return void. So work, O God, powerfully through the reading, the preaching of your word. Have your way with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're working through Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. We're at chapter 5. I'd invite you to open up your copy of Scripture there. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Although this morning most of our time will be given to verses 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you're doing. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're back to our study in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul is continuing to teach us about eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. And it's important to remember, well, the apostle has lots to teach us about eschatology, teaching that will extend into a considerable amount of 2 Thessalonians. We do well to keep in the front of our minds that the purpose of studying end times is to give God's people gospel comfort and encouragement. It's not to be able to create cool charts or to satisfy intellectual curiosity, or to see end times as a kind of puzzle that we get to play with as we try to put all the pieces together. We study eschatology to ground our lives in a future hope, to provide us a steadfast confidence that the end of our personal lives and the end of the creation as we know it are not occasions to despair, but for the believer, those will be occasions of consummate joy and blessedness. Eschatology is to teach us that we don't grieve and mourn the way the world does because they have no hope. The emphasis is that we do have hope. That's the difference. And Paul's been driving these lessons home to us, particularly in the last half of chapter 4. And you'll remember that last half of chapter 4, the apostle was addressing a question that apparently was causing some measure of concern among that dear group of believers in Thessalonica. They wanted to know, what about our loved ones who have died before the Lord returns? Are they going to miss out on Christ's glorious return? Are they going to miss out on the resurrection of the body? And the apostle assures them, not only will they not miss out, but the souls of those who have died will accompany Jesus when he returns, and their bodies will be the first to be raised up out of the grave and be glorified and united together with their souls, where they will live forever before the face of God. That's the really big question he was addressing in the last half of chapter 4. Now, as we move into chapter 5, it becomes clear that the apostle is addressing a different big question. When is all this going to happen? When is Christ going to return? And based on the way Paul answers, the question of the Thessalonians wasn't born out of a morbid or inappropriate curiosity. It seems they simply wanted to be prepared for his coming. And so Paul explains rather gently to them in verses 1 and 2, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, the word for times here is the word chronos, and the words for seasons is kairos. Generally in the New Testament, chronos has to do with the length of time unfolding. Think of how we use a word like chronology, right? And kairos has to do with the sequence of blocks of time. Think epochs or seasons that are specifically awaiting a fulfillment. But what we need to know is by putting these two words together the way Paul does, he was essentially saying to the Thessalonians, brothers, you need to get those calendar questions out of your head. Whatever shape it's taking, if you're trying to set a date or figure out the specific time of Christ's return, dear ones, cease and desist. Again, there's a certain gentleness in Paul's tone. He's telling them it's not information they need. Again, he's saying this in a very tender way. It's as if he's saying, look, dear brothers and sisters, I don't even really need to write these things to you. Because you know good and well, when I was with you, I taught you these things. On the day of the Lord, which is the day of Christ's return, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be like a thief coming in the night. I've already taught you these things. You have nothing, you don't need to know any more than that. Now it's worth pausing here for just a moment and to zero in just for a second on that phrase, the day of the Lord. This is an important phrase. You actually find it all over the Bible. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament and the New, the day of the Lord describes the visitation of the Lord to judge and defeat his enemies and to provide full deliverance and salvation for his people. Rick Phillips writes, the day of the Lord is an expression with its origin in the prophetic writings signifying the coming of God to judge his enemies in fiery wrath and to save his own people. Throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is used to refer to a complex of events in which God broke into history to judge his enemies and to save his people, all pointing forward to the great day when the Lord Jesus returns. Andrew Young described the day of the Lord as a day of wrath and destruction for rebellious individuals and nations, and at the same time, a day of salvation and deliverance for his people. And while it is used in various ways in the Old Testament and has a number of different fulfillments, Paul clearly uses the day of the Lord here to describe Christ's return as the culminating event of human history. You may recall a couple evenings back, we looked at Revelation 6 and 7 to sort of more broadly explore the day of the Lord. And if you can remember back to that sermon 2 weeks ago, and at my age, that's a long time to ask of your memory to still work. But if you can still remember 2 weeks ago, one of the words I used to sort of preface that message from Revelation 6 and 7 is unprecedented. For the unbeliever, the day of the Lord will be unprecedented in anguish and pain and dread and horror. For the believer, the day of the Lord will be unprecedented happiness, joy, satisfaction, and blessedness. And when Paul had spent those weeks with the Thessalonians, he had no doubt taught some of those things, but he definitely taught them that they had no need to know when that day would take place. Of course, something we know, just from our own experience and from reading through the Bible, the folks in Thessalonica are hardly the only ones in the history of the church who want to know about that day. During Jesus' final week of ministry on this earth, he led his disciples up to the Mount of Olives and he taught extensively on end times and his second coming. And Matthew 24:3 records for us the first question that Christ's disciples had. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? That's what inquiring minds want to know. When? That's so often the question. And Jesus, knowing this would be a pervasive question, would go on to tell his disciples in that teaching in Matthew 24, down in verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You don't need to know. And as crystal clear as the Lord was in telling his disciples to get that calendar question out of their head, it's worth remembering that after the Lord's death and resurrection and then the 40 days of appearances, as he was preparing to ascend into heaven, he was again, amazingly, he was again on the Mount of Olives. And the very last question the disciples had for Jesus before he ascended is recorded for us in Acts 1 verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, they're still hung up on the when question. And so in the very next verse, Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set in place by his own authority. And again, there you might have heard an echo. Jesus uses the same two words, chronos and kairos. Not for you to know the times and seasons. It's probably worth pointing out also that Jesus also used the imagery that his coming would be like a thief in the night. In fact, you may recall I provided a chart in your bulletin a couple weeks back that shows just how closely Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians followed the Lord's teaching in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Here's the overarching message you find in Jesus and Paul and many of the New Testament writers. They urge and even command us to live in light of Christ's imminent return. Knowing that he could come at any moment, that's meant to spur God's people on in acts of devotion, to produce in us steadfastness and urgency in ministry and readiness for his return. That's the godly response to Christ's imminent return. A watchful, prepared readiness, knowing that it can happen any time. Now, 5 seconds from now, tomorrow, hundreds of years in the future, we don't know. The Christian response is spiritual preparedness, not date speculation. And you see, there's the problem with excessive efforts in trying to pin down the exact time of Christ's return. If we knew the date, we wouldn't live with a holy urgency that we ought to. I am a procrastinator, and you're probably a procrastinator too. We're not told because we would procrastinate our spiritual lives right away if we thought it was way in the future. That's why after Jesus taught comprehensively about his second coming, he told three parables and gave several lessons to all communicate the same truth from different angles. Be prepared for his coming. You don't know when it is. It could happen at any time. Don't waste your life thinking that it's so far in the future that you need not care. Live like you don't know when it's going to happen, because it could happen at any time. That's what Jesus taught, and it's actually what Paul's going to emphasize in verses 4 through 11 that we'll see next week. Don't ask the question, when will it happen? That is never the right question. The question is, am I ready? Am I ready? That's how the Bible tells us to live and to approach end times. And yet for all the biblical warnings, date setting, and a preoccupation for knowing things that we're not given to know, it remains a pervasive problem. I recently came across a very successful website called the Rapture Index. They have 45 metrics they use to evaluate the world, things like national finance and debt, what the nuclear superpowers are doing, the world oil supply. On the spiritual level, they talk about things like the rise of Satanism, the manifestation of supernatural activity. Talk about the decline of moral standards, the climate, volcanoes, earthquakes. You get the point. And then each of these 45 categories is given a daily score of 1 to 5, then tallied up. And here's how they describe their calculations. You could say the rapture index is a Dow Jones industrial average of end time activity. But I think it would be better if you viewed it as a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving toward the occurrence of a pre-tribulation rapture. Then they give scores. Now listen, this is very interesting. If the tallies are 100 and below, they call that slow prophetic activity. If it's 100 to 130, that's moderate prophetic activity. If it's 130 to 160, that's heavy prophetic activity. And I love this one. Anything above 160, here's what they call it. Fasten your seatbelts. And you might be interested to know, I checked this morning, we're at a rapture index of 184. So I guess that means, baby, fasten your seatbelts. You see? That's ridiculous. This is exactly what Jesus told us not to do. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul's telling us not to do. They think, because they see all the turmoil in the world, Jesus coming must be right on the horizon. But that's not at all how Paul tells us to think. It's actually not going to happen when you think all the conditions are just right. It'll happen like a thief in the night that you don't see coming. That's what we need to know about the day of the Lord. It'll come like a thief in the night. Be prepared. And Paul tells us what the world will be saying leading up to that day. We read that there in verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, being good Bible students, you likely notice that the pronouns changed. In verses 1 and 2, Paul spoke of you and even emphasized it in verse 2, you yourself. So he's talking to the church. Look at verse 3. He's speaking to they and them. So now in verse 3, he's talking about those outside of salvation. And he's telling us, unbelievers, when Christ returns, unbelievers are going to be busy yammering about how much peace and safety they have. And I'm convinced this reflects the language of the Roman Empire in Christ's day. You've likely heard the phrase, the Pax Romana. It means the Roman peace. And it's a phrase generally used to describe the period in the Roman Empire from about 27 BC to about 180 AD. It was a time of prosperity and tranquility in much of the expansive empire. And there was another phrase too. Securitas Romana meant the security of Rome. If you look at busts of antiquity and various seals that archaeologists have dug up from that point, you find that seal under the banners of leaders and in some cases even municipalities. Securitas Romana, the security of Rome. It was meant to convey the stability of the Roman Empire. And so I suspect that's what Paul had in mind when he says they're going to be saying peace and safety. Nothing to worry about here. No problem. The Roman Empire's awesome. These are folks so comfortable with their lives, their perceived power, that there's actually no impulse in them to get right with God. After all, Caesar's provided all that we need. Of course, we might ask the question, where's the mighty Roman Empire today? You see, no matter how secure a nation may appear, no matter how mighty it may seem, the peace and safety of any given earthly nation, it's a temporary illusion. And this isn't to minimize the importance of good civil governance. That's something ordained by God. But nations will rise and fall. And you can be sure when Jesus returns, the top two or three superpowers in the world, all the leaders, the throng of citizens, they're going to be saying peace and safety, peace and safety. When all of a sudden, fierce destruction will come upon them in an instant, something like the way labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And the imagery of a pregnant woman's likely meant to communicate or convey at least two things. First, I think there is a sense of unexpectedness with it, right? Moms might know when the little one is due in general, but they don't really know when the labor pains are coming. But I think second, and I think the main purpose of this analogy is to tell us that labor pains are inevitable. Pregnant women know if you're going to give birth, you're going to have to go through the labor pains. And so while the world is confident, it's flourishing and thriving and making all kinds of plans for their version of utopia. The inevitability of the day of the Lord sets behind it, and it's coming. And it will be a day of destruction, complete, thorough, and terrifying destruction. Again, we read about this a couple weeks ago in a vision that John saw in Revelation 6:12 and forward. Listen to those words again. This is why I preached on that a couple weeks ago, to kind of give us some extra headspace to understand these things. But John writes in Revelation 6:12 and forward, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" That's a snapshot of the destruction that will come on the day of the Lord. Paul will go on to describe it this way when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2:9. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It's quite literally impossible to think of anything more horrible than not being prepared. People going on about their business like this life is all that there is, concerned exclusively with their own ambitions, their own lives. They don't give a thought to their Creator. And inevitably and suddenly, terror and eternal destruction will fall on their heads. These are the folks who laugh and scoff at the gospel and poke fun at believers, saying, "No, we don't believe in your God, and we don't believe in the flying spaghetti monster either. Ha, 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 ha." Their laughter will sound very similar to Lot's son-in-laws, who dismissed Lot as losing his mind when he talked about the judgment about to befall Sodom. They said he was joking. He wasn't. Their laughter turned to horror. And Sodom was only the smallest of foretastes of the great day of the Lord. And if you'll allow me to just simply say this as plainly as I can, this is hell. And it ought to terrify anyone who isn't in Christ or anyone who takes lightly being a Christian. But for those who are in Christ, we have good news. Paul again shifts pronouns in verse 4. He's no longer talking to they and them. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You see, you don't need to obsess over times and seasons. Why? Because if you're in Christ, if you've believed and embraced Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel, as the one who atones for your sin, who satisfies God's justice, if you've embraced him, you're ready. And you can live every day in the joy of his coming because you're ready. Not because you're crossing off days on your calendar, but because you're ready. You've closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've fallen before him and said, I'm a sinner. Save me. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the comfort we have. And that's the key to being watchful and ready, knowing that you're in Christ, that you're trusting in his once for all sacrifice for your salvation. If you're ready, the day of the Lord for you will be a day of joy and happiness and satisfaction and blessedness. So test yourself this day to see if you be in the faith and make your calling and election sure. That when the trumpet sounds, you know you're ready. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for the hope of the gospel. We acknowledge we deserve wrath. We deserve eternal destruction. But in mercy, you have not appointed us to wrath, but to everlasting salvation. And we simply bow before your throne of majesty in awe that you have saved us. May you confirm that salvation in each one here this day. Fix our eyes on Jesus as our only hope, now and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we offer the Lord's table on the Lord's behalf. It's his table, and the offer to come to this table is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Men and women who are not depending on their good works, their efforts, their merits, but solely on Christ's merits for their salvation. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you're trusting in him as he's freely offered in the gospel as your only hope, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then please do come and enjoy this sacred meal. If that's not you, then when the elements are distributed, let them pass by. Repent, come back, and join us next time. As we come to the Lord's table, we typically, as you know, read a portion of Scripture, and then I'll have a meditation printed in the bulletin. And this week we have a meditation from Calvin. So let me ask you to give your attention to the reading, of God's Word. Actually, before we do that, we're supposed to say the Apostles' Creed. You know what? I've done this like 5,000 times, and I forgot. I can still remember that train set from like 1975, but I almost forgot to say the Apostles' Creed. That's why we need Jesus, right? Oh. Please turn in your Bibles to page 851. Again, the reason we recite the Apostles' Creed, this is your way of saying before God that you're a believer of the core tenets of the Christian faith. It's a way of you confessing that before to God before you come to partake of his Son in the Lord's table. So page 851, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is from John 6, verses 47 through 58. And as I said, then there's a meditation printed in your bulletin. John 6, beginning in verse 47. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And you can follow along in your bulletin or simply listen. This is a wonderful meditation, though. God has received us once for all into his family to hold us not only as servants but as sons. Therefore, to fulfill the duties of a most excellent father concerned for his offspring, he undertakes also to nourish us throughout the course of our life. To this end, through the hand of his only begotten Son, he has given to his church this sacrament, that is a spiritual banquet, wherein Christ attests himself to be the life-giving bread. The knowledge of this high mystery is very necessary. First, the signs are bread and wine, which represent for us the invisible food that we receive from the flesh and blood of Christ. Christ is the only food of our soul, and therefore our Heavenly Father invites us to Christ that, refreshed by partaking of him, we may repeatedly gather strength until we shall have reached heavenly immortality. Godly souls can gather great assurance and delight from this sacrament. In it, they have a witness of our growth into one body with Christ, such that whatever is his may be called ours. As a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven, into which he's already entered, can no more be cut off from us than from him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange which, out of his measureless benevolence, he has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he's made us sons of God with him, that by his descent to earth, he's prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, he strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he's transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. And so from the physical things set forth in the sacrament, we're led by a sort of analogy to spiritual things. Thus, when bread is given as a symbol of Christ's body, we must at once grasp this comparison. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. These benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, as we come to this holy communion, we pray for your Spirit to work powerfully in us, that we might receive Christ spiritually, and that our own souls might be nourished, refreshed, strengthened, and gladdened. O work, O God, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.